Let's bow together in prayer once more, please. Our Father, we thank you again for the blessing of joining together with your church to worship you. And we thank you for your word by which we come to know you and understand how to worship you as you are pleased. And we pray as we open your scripture this morning that you would teach us, that you would give us hearts ready to hear, and that our response would please you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite you to take your Bible and turn to Galatians chapter 2. Today we're going to look at verses 15 through 19. Galatians 2, 15 through 19. I thought I would finish the chapter today, but it grew. So that's okay. We're not in a rush. We don't want to miss anything. I want you to think about a verse, a familiar passage of Scripture, also written by Paul, before we read that text. It's 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, and it says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Now, most people who have been around church much are familiar with that passage, and especially with the last part. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and especially the very last part, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Paul is talking, he's using words of war, talking about the battle of the Christian life and making clear that it's a battle of ideas. He had a ministry that involved destroying speculations and taking thoughts captive. Now, as familiar as those words are, they're a lot harder to deal with when it's time to apply them. They sound so simple, don't they? They're familiar. Yes, that's what we do. And then when you want to try to take a thought captive, well, how do you do that? How do you destroy someone's idle speculations without doing them any harm? How do you do that? How do you take someone else's cherished thought captive and put it in prison away from them so it can't hurt them anymore and can't hurt anybody else? How do you do that? Well, we're going to see an example of someone doing that in our text for today in Galatians. This is what Paul is doing. He's dealing with a bad idea, and he's taking it captive. He's destroying this idle speculation. So let's read Galatians 2, verses 15 to 19. Paul says, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God." Now, you remember the situation. A group of Jewish false teachers had come into the Roman province of Galatia, where Paul had planted some churches, had come into those churches, and behind Paul, after he was gone, trying to convince the Galatian Christians that they needed to do something more. They were bringing in very bad ideas, but they made those bad ideas seem reasonable. They made them seem compelling. They made them seem as if they were right. And so when Paul found out what was happening, he wrote this letter, which is now in your Bible as the book of Galatians, to rein these guys in and to bring them back to the true gospel. Now, the gospel that Paul had preached when he was there and by which they had been saved emphasized the work of Christ on the cross as the one and only thing that you need in order to be reconciled with God. We're saved when we believe that Jesus paid for our sins, that he went to the cross as our substitute, that he interposed his blood between our need and God's wrath, and he satisfied God's wrath. And the Father accepted that gift because it was of such immense value and gave to us the righteousness of God that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the Galatians had believed that gospel, and they had been saved, and their lives were transformed, and they began to grow as Christians, and everything was looking great. But then after Paul left, these other Jewish teachers came in, and they were saying, you guys didn't do enough. You Gentiles have not yet done enough. And they said, to be real Christians, you have to become Jews. Now, these false teachers had rejected the gospel that Paul preached. They didn't believe that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was enough to save anybody. They didn't even think of it as a sacrifice. They were following the Jewish religion as it had become by the first century, the very religion that Jesus had stood and rebuked with such vigor near the end of Matthew when he says over and over again, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. These guys were following that religion. They had rejected the gospel. But Jesus is such a force that if you expect to influence anybody in this religious context, you got to say something about him. And so just like a lot of groups since have done, they decided to try to bend this idea of who Jesus is to fit their false religion that Jesus had already rejected very clearly. These guys could not say to anyone and be taken seriously, forget about that Jesus guy, he's irrelevant. Nobody can say that and be listened to. And they would not say, Jesus paid it all, repent and believe the gospel. So what they did say is, Jesus wants you to follow this list of rules. They just bent everything to the religion they were already following when they rejected the gospel. So to them, the solution, supposedly, was Jesus plus the law, the Old Testament Mosaic law, the Old Covenant law, equals being right with God, being holy. But Jesus plus anything is heresy. It's a different gospel. It's a rejection of everything Jesus said. So these guys were promoting some really bad ideas, and they had to be stopped. Because as soon as something external is added to the gospel, that external act that's now been, even if it's just overemphasized, in people's minds, it becomes the test of righteousness. It becomes the way to get to God. And even if you know the difference, most of the people looking on will not, and the gospel is obscured. So Paul is fighting against this really bad idea that you have to do something to add to what Jesus did in order to be saved. Now today, most people are not saying become a Jew. Most people are saying something else. Maybe it's a list of sacraments that you have to receive in order to get you over the top with this a little bit more grace than what Jesus could give you. Maybe it's a different long list of do's and don'ts that they think is going to get them there. But as soon as somebody thinks that what they do is what's going to please God, they're going to add that to what Jesus has done, they have a different gospel. It's a false gospel. It's vain speculation. It's an ideology that needs to be captured and put away forever. But how do you do that? Well, Paul has already told his story in order to demonstrate that he and the other apostles were teaching exactly the same gospel. He hadn't left anything out. He tells this long personal history to refute the lies the false teachers were saying about him and to demonstrate that he gave the whole gospel when he was there the first time. The reason Paul had not told these people to follow the law is because that's not part of the equation. He didn't forget. He didn't leave it out accidentally. It's not included. And so he gave his personal history to demonstrate that he was teaching the gospel. But now, in the text we're looking at today, he switches from telling his story to talking about the idea. And this is what has to happen if you want to take thoughts captive, if you want to destroy idle speculations. You have to go straight at them. The story's nice, that kind of gets everybody warmed up, but at some point, you have to challenge wrong ideas very directly. Now, in doing that, Paul begins with a little sanctified sarcasm. And if you think that sarcasm is off limits for godly people, there'll be a lot of Paul's writings that will be a mystery to you. And verse 15 is included in those. If there is no sarcasm allowed for righteous people, then verse 15 makes it sound as if Paul is a racist. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Now, either Paul thinks that Jews are better than Gentiles, or he's taking a jab at somebody who thinks Jews are better than Gentiles. Either he thinks that Jews are holy and Gentiles are sinners, or he's mocking someone who thinks that Jews are holy and Gentiles are sinners. You have to try hard to keep up sometimes. You know, the Lord expects you to think. He doesn't spoon feed it to you. What do you think it is? Is this sarcasm? Or is he being serious? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. You don't have to know much about Paul. This is the guy who said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He explicitly includes Jews in that category of sinners. So he's being sarcastic. He's taking a jab because the false teachers were Jews. And they were saying, you have to be a Jew in order to be holy. You have to be a Jew in order to be saved. And they thought if you were not a Jew, then you were still a sinner among the Gentiles. Their message to the Gentiles in these churches was that God's only going to like you if you become a Jew. God's only going to forgive you if you become a Jew. You ought to be like us. See how holy we are because we're Jews? So all the men need to be circumcised, and all the men and women together need to follow the law, eat a kosher diet, make these sacrifices, observe the Sabbath and all of these holidays. And Paul is mocking the idea that the Jews are not sinners. And while he's doing that, he points out something that the Galatian Christians seem to have forgotten. Paul and the rest of the apostles were all Jews. They were all Jews. They were Jews by nature, he says. That means they were born Jews. They weren't converts. They were born to the Jewish race. They were raised in the Jewish religion. They had spent their life trying to follow the Mosaic law. And so if it were true that Jews are holy and Gentiles are sinners, and if following the law was the thing that would bring peace to the human heart, and if the essential thing that makes everything right between people and God were the law, then these men were good to go from the start. But if following these external things was what saved people and satisfied their needs and gave them peace in their hearts, these men would never have turned to Jesus because they would already have been fine. They had all of that before Jesus came along. What would they have needed him for if being a Jew was the answer? If the law can save, the Savior is redundant. Why even send him? But if following these external things isn't enough, then the gospel Paul preached to them the first time is exactly right. These men knew, Paul and the other apostles, they knew what the Jewish religion offered. They were not sinners from among the Gentiles. They were sinners from among the Jews. They were Jews by nature. And the sarcasm is a jab at anybody who thinks the Jews aren't sinners by nature too. Or that they're more acceptable to God because of where they were born or because of their race. Those ideas are ludicrous. What the law had done for Paul and for the rest of the apostles was show them that they were all sinners, even though they were Jews. They had realized they could not achieve perfection through the law. Their inability to keep the law is what finally made them ready for the gospel, when they realized how imperfect they were and that no amount of religious activity was ever going to redeem anybody from the destruction that is coming. That's why when Jesus offered a way to be saved apart from the law, these men embraced that and repented and believed the gospel. Now look at verses 15 and 16. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Even with all of the privileges they had being Jews, they realized that people are not saved that way. They're not saved by doing religious deeds. And they had come to believe in Jesus so that they could be justified by his work. They simply trusted him. And all, they relied entirely on him, and their sins were forgiven, and they received in themselves the righteousness of God. Even as men who were Jews by nature, this was the only way to be saved. And Paul is so emphatic in verse 16, he says it three times. Three different ways. He comes at it just pounding on it. Nobody is saved by works of the law. You can't be saved by works of the law. So we believed in Jesus so we could be saved, not by works of the law, because nobody is saved by works of the law. He just piles it on. Nobody is ever going to come to God by anything he does himself. It's confidence in Jesus that is the key. Now, this is a radically different position from what the false teachers hold or held. And it's radically different from what many groups today calling themselves Christian believe. These two views are worlds apart. Jesus paid it all versus Jesus paid most of it, but you have to do this to get in. Believe in him and be saved versus do these works and be saved. Mutually exclusive ideas. I hope you can still get your mind around that in this culture we live in. They cannot both be true. They're opposed to each other, fighting each other. They can never be blended. And yet, the strong temptation is to try to find middle ground. Try to have it both ways. And that's what was going on in these churches in the Galatian region. These men and women had already been changed. Their sins had already been forgiven forever by the work of Christ. There is absolutely no danger that the Christians in those churches in Galatia are going to become unsaved. That's not even a question. And yet they're tempted to lay aside the gospel by which they had been saved and to take up the law as the thing that's going to be now how we're supposed to live for the one who saved us. They're tempted to allow this false gospel to become the thing their children hear and to become the thing their lost neighbors hear. And here's how it works even now. Once you've been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, you're tempted to try to grow in godliness by adding a little law back into the system. You want to grow in your new faith, and it seems like adding more righteous acts would be the way to grow in your faith, and so you start making a list. And pretty soon that list becomes the new standard of righteousness, and the gospel is lost. You see, the problem comes when we start overemphasizing something besides the work of Christ, even though we do good things. The problem is when our actions are elevated so that becomes what we're thinking about. We're relying on ourselves at that point and not on God. It actually makes us less righteous, but it seems like it would make us more righteous. It actually obscures the gospel, but it seems like it's helping the gospel. Otherwise, so many Christians wouldn't buy into it. It's a real danger that we would emphasize the wrong thing, that we would start adding on, that we would become legalistic, not in our view of the gospel, but in our emphasis. All we ever harp on is what you got to do, 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 until the kids and the visitors think that's how you get to heaven. You can't blend these ideas. But it's so easy for people to think you have. So verses 17 and 18 say, "But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor." What is that about? Verse 17 is a hard reminder that when you sin as a Christian, you drag the name of the Lord into your mess. It makes it appear that he is a minister of sin. If you're living an ungodly life and claiming to belong to him, it should never be. And Paul says, may it never be. It also indicates that believing what these false teachers were teaching is a sin. Allowing yourself to be sucked into that vortex of legalism is sinful. Allowing an emphasis that obscures the gospel is a sinful way of thinking. In verse 18, Paul makes the point explicitly. If he goes back to the law, all the law can do is prove once again that Paul is a sinner. That's what the law does. The law was never designed to save anybody. It has no power to save anybody. The purpose of the law was never to save you, but to show you your need to be saved. Listen to Romans 3, 19 and 20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So you see, it's because of the standard of the law that we become aware that we're sinners. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The standard of righteousness revealed in the law shows us that we can never meet the standard of righteousness. You see, you have to know your need to be rescued before you're open to being rescued. If you don't know, you're about to die, and you're just happily going along, oblivious to danger, and somebody tries to rescue you, you think you're being mugged, or you think you're being interrupted unnecessarily, and you want to shake that off and get on about your day. But if you know you're about to perish, you're very open to the inconvenience of being rescued. And that's the work that the law does in the human heart. It shows you that you are a sinner who cannot be right with God under your own power. In Romans 7, 7, it says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. It wouldn't have meant Paul wasn't a sinner. What it meant was that without the law, he didn't know he was a sinner. He didn't know that he was guilty. He didn't know the danger he was in. That's what the law does. It makes you aware of God's standard, and you realize you can't meet that standard on your own, under your own power. So if you're redeemed by grace through faith in Christ, and you go back to the law, all the law is going to do is show that you're a sinner. And you still are, by the way. Until we're glorified, All it's going to do is make it clear whatever list you make to prove you're righteous, you can't keep that list either. You can never meet a standard except for in Christ. Paul says, may it never be. And then he sums up the better way in verse 19. He says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. The law did its work in Paul. It pronounced him guilty. He was a lawbreaker. And the law showed him his guilt, showed him his need, showed him that he had broken the standard. It showed him that there was punishment due to him, and that punishment was death. But when God saved him, he united him with Christ so that the death of Christ was applied to Paul. And Paul became dead to sin so that he could be alive to God. And he tells us to remember that in another place where he wrote it. In Romans 6:11, he says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, the Jews were a privileged people. They had been chosen by God. God chose them to reveal salvation through that race of people, through that religion. They had the scriptures. They had the prophets. They had a holy history in which God repeatedly intervened on their behalf. I mean, some of those things are amazing. And they had that as a part of their national identity and their religious identity. But as wonderful as all of that was, in Christ, something far greater was given. No longer must a believer be bound to that tutor that showed us our sin. No longer is it necessary for us to come up with a list of things to strive to do in order to be okay with God or stay okay with God. We have already been made acceptable to God by the work of Christ on the cross. And that's not only the way God chose to save us, but it's the way he sanctifies us because we are still sinners. We have to look to something even now as Christians. We're to look to the biblical gospel. We're to look to the work that Christ did on the cross and look to him in terms of how to live our lives and make our decisions in obedience to the one who saved us, not in obedience to a list of regulations that somebody has made up or that we've made up. We've already been made acceptable to God by the work of Christ. And there's one thing that remains, and that is for us to live for him, live in love of him, to live seeking to be a delight to him. Because we've died to the law, we can do that. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Father, it's only by your great work that we can come to you at all. But we marvel in that work, and we're so thankful for the work you have done for us in Christ. We pray as we think about these things that you would continue to drive your gospel deep in our hearts, that we understand that we live this same gospel to be sanctified. We're sanctified by faith in Christ alone, just the way we're saved by faith in Christ alone. Help us to remember that and to be clear so that we're not guilty of obscuring your gospel. Be glorified in us and bless us. And for those in our midst who have not yet seen the beauty of this gospel and believed and come to you, we beg for your mercy on them. Open their eyes to your truth. Show them what you have for them in Christ and bring them to repentance and faith, we pray. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.